Father, it is our privilege to come to your word. Father, we acknowledge that it is from you, though written by your servant Paul. Father, we pray that we would bring ourselves under it, that we'd submit ourselves to it, that we would hear it so as to obey it. Father, even as the apostle kind of concludes his argument against humanity, we pray that we might feel the gravity of it. And as we move from there into our communion service, that we would respond to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans is about the gospel. And as we've gone, we've come to realize that you can't begin to understand or appreciate the gospel until you understand and appreciate sin. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus, God, became a human. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. But he became a human not so that he could be a nice baby, a good moral teacher. His primary reason in becoming a human was so that he had flesh and bone to put to death, so that nails could pierce it. And he did that for us. He died for us. He died so that we could be made right with God. He came to remedy a problem, and the problem he came to remedy is sin. And the thing is, we probably don't appreciate the problem, the gravity of the problem. And that's why at the beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul spends so much time talking about the problem. He spends all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and most of chapter 3 getting us all good and lost before we get saved. As we've gone, he's made his argument in various ways, and now he's going to... my pen's disappeared. Here we go. He's going to kind of make his concluding statement, his closing argument, if you will. If you picture this as a trial with all of humanity before God, the judge, and Paul's a lawyer, a prosecuting attorney, walking back and forth in front of the courtroom, making his case that all human beings are sinners in need of God's salvation. No one is righteous, not even one. And he gets to this portion of Romans, and he makes his closing argument. He starts to list indictments against humanity. And you'll notice a few things about the structure of this passage. Number one is you'll notice it's a quote. He says, as it is written, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms, and he strings together a number of snippets from the Psalms and Isaiah. And we're not going to go back and look at all the originals, but we're looking at Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and possibly some from Psalm 5 and 13 and 9 and Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. Maybe a little bit of Psalm 35. The Psalms repeat these themes. So we go, is he quoting this one or is he quoting that one? But as we go back in, he gets to the end of his argument. He says, the scriptures, the whole Old Testament bears witness of what I'm saying. And everything through here is a quote from the Old Testament that he just strings together beautifully into kind of its own poetic structure. The other thing that you'll need to notice are all of the universal statements. So you have none, he says, and not one, and no one, and no one, no one, here, and not even one. You see that? He makes his point very strongly as he goes. So there's nobody excluded from what he's going to say in this section of Romans. And then once he gets down to verse 13, he switches and he begins using the pronoun. He says, there. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Venom is under their lips. He speaks of their paths. They, no fear of God before their eyes, and so on. So each time you see this pronoun, they or their, you realize it's referring back to the no ones, the everybodies. Somebody's persistent out there, huh? We're going to kind of break it into two sections as we go, two broad sections. We're going to talk about the testimony of the law, against humanity, and all of this will testify against humanity. And then down in verses 19 and 20, which I didn't have space to put all of it on here, it will be the conclusion, the result of the law, the testimony of the law and the result of the law. And under the testimony of the law, we'll see that it breaks down in several ways as well. So first of all, what's the testimony of God's law against us? The first thing suggested is that all humans lack good. All humans lack good. It says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. We didn't circle that all, did we? Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All humans lack good. We can't begin to understand or appreciate the gospel until we are gripped by the knowledge that mankind is in a permanent state of rebellion against God. And no one ever leaves that state on his own. Nobody ever just kind of wanders up to God and says, oh, I love God, I want God, I like God, I like the things God likes. Were it not that God reaches out to them, were it not that God makes himself available to them. All humans lack good. If we think about it on a graph, and this is zero, the first assertion that Paul is making is that nobody has a positive balance. Everybody's at zero. You follow? Now, he's going to go on to say it's worse than that. We're not just at zero, but we have a negative balance. We do evil. But first, he says, we lack good. We don't have any good. We find ourselves at the zero mark before we ever get started. All humans lack good. If you present a human with the truth, he'll reject it. You present him with the glory of God, he'll seek something of lesser glory. If you give him a path of righteousness, he'll take some other path instead. If you show him good actions, he'll do bad actions. All humans lack basic good. Now again, when we talk about the human condition and sin, these paint it in pretty dire terms, and yet maybe we push back against this and we say, well, but don't we see acts of good in the world, even by people who don't know God? Yeah, we do. When we talk about the level of human depravity, we don't mean that everybody's as bad as they could possibly be, nor do we mean that nobody ever does anything nice or good. But what we mean is the good things that we see in humanity in general, those are vestiges. Those are fingerprints left over from Eden. See, we were made in the image of God. And when we sinned in Eden, that image of God was fundamentally tweaked. It was twisted. It was broken. And so now we lack the basic goodness. We still have the remnants of the image of God. humanity does, and for that reason, we treat humans with dignity, with respect, regardless of who they are, because they're made in God's image. But we all find ourselves in this condition where we don't have good. We don't have righteousness. He points out a number of areas where they lack goodness. The first one, he says, none is righteous. None is righteous. There's a righteous in the Bible is a category. There's righteous and there's unrighteous. It's not like a little bit righteous, kind of like you can't be a little bit pregnant. Either you are or you aren't, right? Well, same with righteousness. Either you're in the category righteous or you're in the category unrighteous. And he says, none is righteous. So in this massive courtroom that the hordes of humanity spread out and the image of the last day and God sitting as judge, no one's righteous. There's a category here for unrighteous, and there's a category there for righteous, and nobody's in that category. Everybody's unrighteous. No one's righteous. No, not one. Lest we think, right, I agree, no one except me. No, not one. We lack goodness in our standing before God, in our position, in our category. Nobody's righteous. We lack goodness in our understanding. No one understands. We lack even the basic ability to understand, to comprehend, to appreciate what is good, to differentiate. We lack goodness in our appetites. It says no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. That's heavy. That means if you're seeking for God, that's not innate to you. That's a gift from God. Left on our own, none of us will seek after God. I've had people say to me, I don't know. I don't know if I want God or not. And I've encouraged them to seek God. But on the other hand, this says no one seeks for God. And yet we're told that God rewards those that diligently seek Him. So we need to understand that God enables people to seek Him, but they don't do it of their own volition. They don't do it on their own. If humanity seeks after God, it's because God has graciously put that inclination there. But we don't. Nobody just like wakes up and says, an unregenerate soul and says, I'm just going to seek after God today. Paul says this, and remember, he's speaking to religious people. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. We lack good in our direction. We lack good in our appetites. We lack good in our direction. We don't head toward God. Together, that is, all of these people, together they have become worthless, he says. Worthless. About once a week, sometimes every 2 weeks, I get all the kids, we go out to the garage, and we start getting stuff and throwing it in the old pickup to go down to the dump. And we always put the garbage cans in there, and then we go through the garage and say, what else should we put in there? You know, what else has been broken this week or is dirty and useless now? And every now and then I'll pick something up and I'll think, well, I can't get rid of this. It might still serve a purpose. And I say, well, I can't because this thing's broken. And even if you fix that, it doesn't work over here. And, you know, and well, maybe I could use it to hold up a table leg or, you know, but at the end of the day, I realized, no, this is worthless. It has no value. It had worth. It had a purpose, but it doesn't anymore. This is together they have become worthless. Worth is a value issue. God made humanity with value, but through their own devices, they have become valueless. We need to be careful when we listen to Christian music and we think about, you know, it's often the sentiment of Christian greeting cards, that the idea that you are of so much worth. You're so valuable. You're so special. There's a sense in which that's true. You are of great value to God. But you need to understand that's not because you are of great value. That's because God has ascribed great value to you. God didn't look and say, man, that one's so special, I just have to have them on my side. Rather, despite our worthlessness, God functioned as though we had great worth and sent his son to die for us to redeem us. But Paul says, no worth. No one does good, not even one. So no one does good worthless in our deeds, in our doing. We lack good in our doing. Probably even the good things that we do are seasoned by bad motives, selfish motives, desire to be liked, desire not to feel bad for having not done it, all kinds of reasons we might do it. But when we look out, we paint all of humanity with one brush here, we realize no one's good. We lack good. Before we proceed in Romans, we have to acknowledge that there is only one. It's common to say there are two kinds of people in the world, those who, and then explain, but in reality, there is one kind of person in the world. In this context, there's one kind of person in the world, unrighteous. Unrighteous. If you object to finding yourself in this category, don't. Don't. Let God be found to be true, though every man were a liar. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who recognize that there's only one kind of person in the world and those who don't. You see? One of my favorite parables is the one Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that one? You should, because I talk about it all the time. Luke 18 verses 9 through 14, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So they thought there were two kinds of people in the world, and they fell in the other category, in the righteous category. It says, and they treated others with contempt, right? So they had portioned it up. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's us righteous ones, and there's them not righteous ones. And they treated them with contempt. He says in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, thank you that I am not like other men. You hear it? There are two kinds of people in the world, and I'm not like that other kind of person in the world. Oh, but you are, Pharisee. It says, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he knew that he was in the one group, the one category. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's one group. It lacks goodness, and you are in that group. And I am in that group. But not content to just paint all of humanity with the not good enough brush, Paul asserts that all of humanity are also evildoers. It's not just that we lack goodness. If this is zero, we're down here. So he goes on, he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If humans are wells that produce water, this part says they're dry wells, right? They lack the basic thing they're supposed to have. They don't produce water. But this part says not only do they not produce water, they bubble up with toxic sludge. They produce bad things. They lack good things. They produce bad things. Point number two, all humans are producers of evil. All humans are producers of evil. Notice all these first ones are sins of the mouth. Do you see that? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. See that? Four in a row. Why are sins of the mouth so important? Why does the Bible talk about, tons and tons of sins of the mouth? We always think of James chapter 3, don't we? James chapter 3 is the one about taming the tongue and how it's not possible, and we all say things that get us in trouble. Those of us that say more things that get us in trouble. I know. James 3, verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. In other words, if you could conceivably not mess up here, you'd be fine. And then in verse 8, he says, but no human being, one category, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. But why is speech so important to God? Why does speech is just sounds and syllables that pass our lips. Why is that so important to a divine being? Sticks and stones can break my bones and so forth, right? But words aren't that important. You know why speech is so important? Jesus told us, talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he says, you brood of vipers. He and James and Paul all agree. An asp is a kind of snake that had venom under its lips. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why is it so important what we say? Because, simply put, no one ever speaks without motivation. Our speech reveals our hearts, and the Apostle Paul suggests that our speech reveals evil hearts. I don't know about you, but when I say something I shouldn't, I want to say, well, I didn't really mean it, or I was just joking, I was joking around, you know. But the truth of the matter is, when you say something, that comes from somewhere. It comes from a heart that's jealous, a heart that's proud, a heart that wants to put other people down, a heart that's critical. And our speech reveals that. And so we have, here in the testimony against all humankind, we have this indictment against kind of four kinds of speech. We allude to death, an open grave, which is just a disgusting imagery. Deception, Our mouths say things that aren't true, and they say it so often we begin to believe that it is true. And all non-truth is an affront to a God who is truth. And our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. We say things toward each other and about each other that are not true and are not uplifting and are not helpful, are not kind. We say mean and terrible things because we have mean and terrible hearts. And this is just a representative for. I mean, Scripture talks about complaining and slandering and arguing and rude joking and gossiping and boasting and contentious talking. Everything your mouth says, your heart reveals. Production is a good quality, actually, isn't it? California produces a lot. Are you aware of that? We produce a lot of fruits and vegetables. I looked it up. We produce almost 100% of the nation's almonds, apricots, dates, figs, kiwis, nectarines, olives, pistachios, prunes, and walnuts. Almost 100%. And beyond that, we lead the nation in production of avocados and grapes and lemons and melons and peaches and plums and strawberries. That's a lot. It means the majority of your fruits and vegetables are coming from California. Why is that? Well, if we say California produces those things, what we mean is that elements that are native to California produce, when they combine, they cause to exist certain things. So we have good soil down in the valley, right, from the deltas and all of that, and we have a temperate climate with lots of sunshine. It doesn't get too hot, doesn't get too cold in those areas. And we have plenteous water in the mountains that comes down into rivers and can be used for irrigation. So we have natural resources that produce a bunch of stuff. And what Paul says here is that we produce out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, humans are producers of evil. That means from your natural resources, your innate being comes evil. There's the common assumption that we are innocent and we're made bad by our environment. Right? This is a common assumption in politics and in childcare, in education. It's the thought that children are born good, or at least blank slates, and then we mess them up. And if we could just get it right, they would all turn out really good. But according to the Bible, sin originates inside people's hearts. It doesn't come from out here. Now, certainly it can be made a lot worse with an environment. I mean, there are children who really struggle as adults because they had really rough environments. But what the Bible teaches is that sin is native to us. We produce it. Our hearts are the soil that generates wickedness. The evil that causes people to say and think cruel things and proud things and selfish things, that evil comes from within. We can nurture it from outside and make it worse, but it comes from within us. We are evil factories, each one of us. Why is Paul belaboring this? I mean, he says it really strongly. He says it a lot of times in a lot of different ways. Well, let's keep going. Number three, all humans move toward sin. Sinful character, sinful speech, sinful action, right? They lack good, they produce evil, and they move in the direction, in the way of sin. he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You understand the figure of speech, of course. Feet is metonymy for the whole person. Their whole person is violent, not just their feet. And they move toward violence. Their paths, in their paths, are ruin and misery. The direction of their lives are characterized by destruction and misery. There is a contrasting way of peace, but they don't know it. There's a way of peace over here, but they know only two ways, destruction and misery. And now, it's easy to think out there, but think about your relationships. Look back over your life, and you realize that human relationships are fraught with these things. Even good human relationships are fraught with these things. We mess them up. Destruction. We run toward conflict, even if we do so subversively. We say we want peace, but we don't even know what peace is. Humanity doesn't know what peace is. Not this time of year, but right after Christmas is New Year's, and everybody goes to Times Square, and there's 100,000 people in the streets, and what do they all sing together? John Lennon's Imagine. Hundreds of thousands of people singing Imagine. It's the New Year's Eve song. And for years and years it is, because people are hopeful in the new year, and they hope that the world will be a better place, and so they all sing together. Let me read you the lyric. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Peace. Deep within each of us are the remnants of Eden, right? The image of God. And we know there's a way of peace, and we want it. But the world, it says, they've not known, they've not experienced, they've not traveled on the way of peace. They can kind of imagine that there must be peace, and that would be a good thing, but the peace they're imagining is a peace that excludes the existence of God, the existence of justice, the existence of a creator to whom they must give an account, and furthermore, the existence of any accountability to any kind of authority system. Maybe that would produce peace, they think. The problem is our hearts. Jesus says that he's made peace on our behalf, but the condition of humanity is no peace. No peace. When the angels come and say peace on earth, they're announcing that Jesus brings peace. He makes peace with a holy God where there would be no peace. There can be no peace aside from that, because this is us. This is the portrait of us. He finally concludes the last indictment. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You'd call that point number four, I guess. There's no fear of God. What's the opposite of fear? Well, you could say bravery. But if it's fear, you're supposed to have. Foolishness. Foolishness. Someone unafraid to walk in front of an 18-wheeler is not brave. He's foolish. Someone unafraid to wrestle with a grizzly bear is not brave. He's foolish. Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. The overarching issue with humanity is that people are not afraid, and I think fear means fear in this case. People are not afraid of a divine judge who sits with his robes gathered around him, who executes justice every single time to the exact degree that it must be executed, and people aren't afraid. People aren't worried about it. In the final assessment, mankind is arrogantly, foolishly, ignorantly self-confident. Arrogantly, foolishly, ignorantly self-confident. People go through life going, "It's fine. I'm fine. It's not that big a deal." 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If you call on him who is the Father and judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Throughout the Bible, we see individuals who fear God contrasted with individuals who fear man. In the book of Exodus, you remember Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and all of that? At one point, Moses says, "But as for you, Pharaoh, and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Contrast that with the midwives. Pharaoh said, "Kill all the babies." It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let all the male children live." Jesus told his disciples when they were going out, and there's perhaps the chance that they would encounter some opposition from people, and he said to his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The most fundamental element of an accurate theology, and perhaps an accurate worldview in general, is the recognition of a supreme God who is capable and desirous to execute judgment. And the fact that that doesn't cause us to fear him is evidence of our sinful condition. So we have those indictments. And then in verses 19 through 23, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So in case you sit here, because Paul's audience might have done that, they might have been religious Jewish folks who would sit there and say, "Paul, I agree with everything you've said." And they would look out the windows of their church and saying, "That is so true of the world in general." And never turn their gaze toward themselves. That's the danger. That's the danger for you. That's the danger for me. And so Paul says, yeah, you've got religion. You've got the law. But we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And so this is how we end. He says, listen, after these indictments, every mouth is stopped. All those tens of billions of people spread out before the judgment seat of a mighty and holy God are dead silent. In a courtroom, they ask you, "Would you like to make any kind of defense?" Why? Because maybe the judge got something wrong. Maybe you've been misrepresented somehow. And right along, that's what people have been doing, and Paul says, "Oh, I anticipate you're going to ask this question. Let me show you. I anticipate you're going to ask that question. No, God is good. What about this? No, that's not good enough for you," right? And at this point, he says, every mouth is stopped. Nobody's talking. Nobody's giving any further defense. There are no more rocks to turn over. Every human being stands before a holy God in the same category, sinner in need of salvation. every mouth is stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable. Not only are they quiet, they are on the hook for the deed. And then he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. No one is righteous. No human being. Not through obeying the Bible, no human being is justified in God's sight. In fact, what the law does, even the best law, even the law of God, what it does is it reveals the knowledge of sin, so that when you look at your life and you compare yourself against God's perfect standard, you go, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. There can only be two heart responses to a section like this: acceptance or rejection. Acceptance or rejection. Rejection could take different forms, maybe. You could reject this a few different ways. You could reject it outrightly and say, I choose not to believe what Paul is saying. I choose to believe that I'm better than that. And you'd be rejecting what Paul's saying. That I don't need a sacrifice in my place. Or maybe I have some goodness and Jesus has some goodness and we put it together and God will accept us. No. Paul says, none. You're in the category unrighteous. You need a Savior. You could object that outrightly. You could just be on the fence about it, ambivalent. You could say, I haven't made up my mind yet. I don't know. That's no fear of God. You could take the path of self-righteousness. You could say, I think I'm better than that. You could take the path of procrastination and say, I'll decide about this eventually. But in a minute, we'll be done with all this and I can go about my life. Or acceptance. You can reject it or you can accept it. You can accept and say, that's me. You can be the thief on the cross who says to his buddy, I'm suffering because I deserve to. This man is innocent. And you can turn to Jesus and say, when you're in your kingdom, would you please remember me? Once the verdict is in, once it's obvious that the criminal is guilty, once the defense rests and the judge has said, I find you guilty of this crime, there's only one thing left for the defendant to do, and that's to throw himself on the mercy of the court. Say, I beg you for leniency. We were studying Jonah this week, and that's exactly what the king of Nineveh does. Jonah goes, he doesn't give him the gospel. He just says, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He doesn't want to give him the gospel because he doesn't like Ninevites. But he says, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And from that, they don't even need to hear the good news. They recognize that it's so and they repent. They repent before a holy God. And the king of Nineveh says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And even before you get to the good news, this should be our heart response, is to come to God and say, that is me, and I throw myself on your mercy. There's no other option. There's no other hope. I recognize when I look within that this paints a picture of me, and I need God's grace and forgiveness. Now, God has made that grace and forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. That's what the story of Jonah says. Jonah says, God, I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's God. That same just God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. When you throw yourself on his mercy and say, this is me, when you're like the tax collector who can barely look to heaven but says, have mercy on me, God. God does that. He did that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's where we go next week in Romans. He did it in the person and work of Jesus Christ when when Jesus became flesh in a manger, a being that had previously only been spirit took on physical form and became flesh, human. He did that so he could die for you.